I encourage you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is our third in a series of sermons on Paul's prayer for the saints in the church at Ephesus, for believers in the church at Ephesus. We know they're believers because in the verses we are about to read, we are told that they have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. These are the two distinguishing marks, the two unique characteristics of believing people according to the New Testament, that we trust in the gospel of Christ and Him crucified and risen. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus. And we love those whom Jesus saves. We love unbelievers as well and for opportunities to share the gospel with them. But here the prayer is uniquely for believers. The apostle prays to the Father of glory. And we want to be a people who pray just not for ourselves for the glory of God, but for each other for the glory of God as well. Never forget that every one of prayers of Paul, found in the New Testament epistles, and there's a good number of them, are prayers for fellow believers. And that's the discipline we're hoping to cultivate in these days, praying for each other. I'd like to read our text. In the past two Sundays, we've read the entire prayer. This time, we will read only half the prayer. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15 and ending with verse 19. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? Again, this is a prayer. It is a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer that flows out of the apostle's heart of love for fellow believers. It has been well said and wisely said that this prayer is a life-reorienting prayer. A life-reorienting prayer. And it is so in at least two distinct ways. First of all, how we pray for others is reoriented. Think about it. The vast majority of time when we pray for other believers, believers we worship with and gather with from time to time, we are always at the ready to pray when there is a crisis, when they're facing a difficulty or hardship or a season of suffering. We are at the ready to pray, and rightly so. We are overwhelmed by burden created by the crisis, and so we intercede for the one in need. Here the apostle is not moved simply by crisis praying. Instead, he says that he prays for these believers without ceasing. It's not hit and miss prayer. It's frequent and fervent praying. And he prays especially that they might know God and that they might know hope in God. And you just read this prayer and you see how it reorients our thinking in terms of the priorities of the petitions we ought to offer to the Father of glory when we pray for each other. It is also true that this prayer reorients our lives Godward. What the apostle teaches us in these and in really all his prayers is that nothing matters more than that we know God. This is why in verse 17 he tells us that he gives us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. The NIV reads that we might know God better. That's why we're given the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul is anxious. It is vital to him that we be a people who know about God, that we know the truth about God, that as we read and study the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and insight into who God is and what His character and ways are like, that we may know about Him. But about Him is not enough. For Paul is really praying that that factual knowledge we might gain about God as we ponder the Scriptures is turned into the actual experience of knowing Him. Knowing Him personally, knowing Him intimately more and more, coming into an ever-increasing, ever-intensifying, deepening fellowship with the Lord. What Paul says in another epistle, that I might know Christ, not just about Him, as valuable as that is, but that I might truly know Him and know His presence and His grace and know Him in a meaningful manner. This is what Paul prays about with great urgency, and that is not always our priority in prayer. And so the very example of Paul is reorienting our priorities when it comes to praying to the Father of glory. How desperate is our need for the Holy Spirit to enable us to know God. And absolutely any person can know God. I enjoy reading the sermons of Harry Ironside, a minister of almost 100 years ago from the pulpit at the Moody Church in Chicago. But when Harry Ironside was a young boy, someone came to live on his property, a man who was suffering and dying from tuberculosis. This man was from Scotland and he knew the Lord. And one day young Harry Ironside went out to visit with him and they began to talk about Scripture, and the man's name was Andrew Fraser. And Fraser said to young Ironside, "So I hear you want to preach Christ and His gospel." And Ironside replied that he did. And he said, "Well, do you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ?" And Fraser began to turn from one passage after another and talk to young Ironside about who God is and what His character is like, who Christ is. And Ironside was just amazed, and even as a young boy, he began to weep that someone could know about God and know God so well. And toward the end of the conversation, Ironside asked Fraser, "Is there a book I can read so I can learn these things about God? Did you learn these things in a seminary?" And Andrew Fraser chuckled and said, "Oh no. But when I lived in Scotland, my home only had a dirt floor, and I used to kneel beside my cot, and I would ask for the Holy Spirit to come and take the Word of God and teach me truth and cause me to know and love Christ. I have learned these things praying for the wisdom and insight to be granted to me by the Holy Spirit. And I have learned through His Word from Him." And it is the absolute same for us. This is why he says in verse 17 again, that we might be given the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that we might know Him more and more. But the thought continues into verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. This is what the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation does. He enlightens the eyes of our hearts. Our heart is that real inner person, that true you, the core of your being, the uniqueness of your personality. It is that place where you truly know God. It is, in essence, the real you. And we're told here that our spiritual inner person, our hearts, have eyes. Spiritual eyes. And the apostle is praying that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that we might know the hope to which we have been called, that we might know factually and personally and intimately. Again, this is a reference to the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit granting us insight from the revelation He has already given us. Think for a moment of Psalm 119, verse 18. It's a single sentence and it's a prayer. It goes like this. Open my eyes that I may see wonders in your law. Listen again. Open my eyes. He's talking about the eyes of his inner person. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see Jesus, we used to sing. Open my eyes that I may see wonders in your law. Think about what that verse means. The promise is that there are wonders to be seen in the law, which is the Word of God. There are wonders there, gospel wonders there, God-centered wonders there that we desperately need to know. That being said, we cannot possibly know those wonders left to ourselves. We have no natural capacity or intellectual ability to understand the Word of God if left to ourselves. So on the one hand, there are wonders in the Word. On the other hand, we can't see those wonders left alone. And so David prays, open my eyes that I may see the wonders in the Word. Prayer is the key to unlocking the wonders of the Word of God, because it takes the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to spiritual and eternal reality. This is why Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, nobody who has not the Spirit of God sees a jot of what is in the Scriptures. The Spirit is needed for the understanding of all Scripture and every part of Scripture. Again, how desperate is our need for the Holy Spirit. We've been granted the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that our eyes, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we might know God better. Now Paul moves from that overall theme of knowing God better to talking about three realities concerning God that ought to especially grip us. And each one of these realities that we are to know about God begins with the word, what? Let's look at the text again. Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? Not only does He want us to know God more and more, He wants us to know a God-provided hope. He wants us to know a God-provided rich inheritance. He wants us to know a God-provided power for us who believe. And every one of those God-centered petitions is worthy of a single sermon. And that is exactly what I want to do. And today we will look at that first God-centered petition, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we might know the hope to which we have been called, depending on the Holy Spirit to give us insight and wisdom, to open our eyes to see the wonder of the hope enjoyed by those who are called by God. That's our focus. And we start with the word hope. Oh, how I love to define this word and preach on it and to do so regularly. It is an incredible word, though in modern culture it is a word that is often profoundly misunderstood. We usually use the word to express some sort of optimism or some sort of wish. We might say something like this: I hope the weather is good. I hope the news is good. I hope that there will be a cure for the coronavirus very soon. When we use language like that, hope simply becomes a synonym for wishing, for a kind of cross your fingers hoping or wishing. It is no real assurance. We have no promise from God that the weather or the news will be good, and we don't have an immediate promise from God of an approaching vaccine. But we wish, we pray for, and in that sense, we hope. But in Holy Scripture, the word hope is the exact opposite of its secular use. It is a word that refers to assurance, to a sense of certainty. If you go back in church history and you read the liturgy that has been used at graveside services, you see this. You know, there comes a moment when the body is committed to the ground, and the minister offers a prayer of committal. And you've heard the old language, I'm sure, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and so on. But at the end of that prayer in the old liturgies, we hear the minister pray, "We commit the body of our loved one to the earth in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the body." He doesn't just say in the hope of, but in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. In other words, the resurrection of the body will happen at the return of Christ. That's our hope. That's our surety. That's our certainty. And that's what the Bible means by this word, hope. It is a confident expectation that all God's future promises will be fulfilled. Hope means assurance. Hope means security. Hope means future certainty. And that's the way the Bible always talks about this word. Let me give you some examples. In Titus chapter 1, we read, "The hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." The hope, the certainty of eternal life. God never invites us to wish for it. Rather, He promises it to us. It's our future certainty, our hope. Later in Titus, it's in chapter 2, it says, we eagerly await the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a guarantee. It's a promise. Our great God and Savior, Jesus, will come someday for us. It's our blessed certainty. Our blessed hope. Then we read in the book of Colossians, there is a hope laid up for you in heaven. And in Colossians 1:27, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the cross your fingers. No. Christ in you, the guarantee, the assurance, the hope of glory. One of my favorites verses on hope is Ephesians 6, verse 19. If you were to read the context there, he's talking about God's covenant that he has made with his people that he will never violate because he's faithful. And so he refers to hope as a strong anchor. Let me read it for you. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Not sewing string for the soul, easily snapped or cut, but an anchor for the soul. This is why Peter in his gospel writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And it's kept there, the verse goes on to say, by the power of God. It's on reserve in heaven. It's guaranteed in heaven. It'll never perish, spoil, or fade. And it's called a living hope. I never tire of telling you that little testimony about Philip Henry, who became the father of the famous Puritan commentator Matthew Henry. Philip Henry met and fell in love with the woman he would marry. But there was a distance, a disparity in their social status at the time, and this was of some significant concern to the future Mrs. Henry's parents. And so they began to ask her questions one day. Well, what do you think about where he's from? What do you think about his class of people? Those sorts of questions, I suppose, were important in those days. And then finally, the father said, This man, Philip Henry, where is he from? To this, she gave the honest but respectful reply, I do not know where he is from, but I know where he's going. That's hope. I know of a pastor who once ministered to a man who eventually died of a muscle destroying disease. And he had gotten to the point in his suffering that he could barely muster a smile, a kind of grin, and he could move his eyes. And his friends used to come in for a visit, and they knew of his love for Jesus and his desire to depart and be with Christ. And as they would talk with him, he would sort of grin. And then he would move his eyes and try to move his head as though to point upward as a way of saying, I long for heaven. That's the kind of hope. I know where he's going. You see, hope matters in all of the Christian life, as we will see in a moment. But it matters at death. Alistair Begg puts it this way. Biblical hope is what enables our hearts to remain calm when we think, I'm going to die one day. Biblical hope means our hearts respond to the thoughts of our own death by saying, Jesus is risen, my faith is in Him, He is my hope, He won't fail me. And that is the truth. You see, this prayer for hope is based on promises like this. Listen very closely to Philippians 1 verse 6. I am certain that God, it could read, I am sure, I am filled with hope that God, who began the good work within you, will continue His work until it is finished on the day when Christ returns. God has started a work in every person who has faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. And what Paul is sure about, what his hope rests in, what he's certain about, is day by day, week by week, year by year, God is going to keep working in the life of that believer until that life is fully completed and realized at the return of Jesus. That's our hope. But the verse is talking about more than that. That the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know the hope that we've been called to. The verse actually reads that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. He's called you. The New Living Translation reads, I pray that your eyes will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope He has given to those He has called. If we are Christians, it is because God has called us. It is absolutely true. Holy Scripture says it with incredible accuracy and invitation. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call upon Jesus and put your faith in His gospel, in His message, in His work of crucifixion and resurrection, you will be saved, forgiven, and made His. But the Bible also says things like this. We have been called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Recall to mind Jesus standing beside the tomb of Lazarus, who's been dead 4 days. He gives the order to roll the stone away. The people are concerned if they do that, there will be an odor, for he has been buried 4 days. And the stone is removed, and Jesus stands outside, and he cries out, Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead and buried into the darkness, suddenly becomes alive and walks out into the light. We are called from the darkness and death of our sin into the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ, as Paul says elsewhere. It is His call of effectual, sweet grace. And we call upon Him, and He calls us from darkness into light. And we are His. But beloved, the call of God is not limited to the moment of conversion. In fact, the call of God is rich and varied in the New Testament. Just for the sake of perhaps overwhelming us a little bit, let me read you a list with fragments of the Scripture attached so that you can marvel over the wonder of our call. For example, Holy Scripture says that God has called us into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. God has called us to be saints. The word means to be set apart to live a holy life. He's called us to fellowship, rule in our hearts. He's called us to Christ-like suffering. Listen to 1 Peter 2:21. For glory, God has called us to proclaim the excellencies of He who called us out of darkness and into His. Do you remember Jesus one day said, let not your hearts be troubled, trust in God, Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to my face in my presence, that where I am, there you may be also. That's his promise of hope. That's hope. That's the promise. And the way he prepared that place for us is not by going to heaven and becoming the carpenter there. The way is prepared by the cross and the resurrection. He prepares heaven by his bloodshed sacrifice to secure our forgiveness, that we might be heaven bound. There's a verse in John 17 that is incredibly, incredibly precious. It's actually before the cross, but after Jesus made the promise to prepare a place for us in the Father's house. Listen to John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundations of the world. Father, before I came in this world, my divine glory was on display in heaven. Now I'm going to the cross, and someday I want those who believe the gospel to see my glory. Jesus promised us hope. Jesus prayed for our hope. And Jesus, our hope. And that's why it's not feeble optimism. That's why it's not cross your fingers wishing. That's why it is sure and certain. Now we're almost at the end, but let's think about this for a moment. Hope is our future certainty. It is what God has called us to enjoy. But why pray that? Remember, I said how this prayer reorients our praying. We pray for emergencies and crisis and suffering, and we should. But with what kind of frequency do we pray for each other, for our children, that we might know the hope of our calling? Somehow it has too much of a theological ring to it. Oh, us evangelicals have got to get over that. The word theology simply means the study of God, that we might know him. You know, there's a charge that's all been leveled against the believing church. You people are so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That is a lie. The only way we're going to ever be any earthly good is if we are heavenly minded. C.S. Lewis corrected this error in one of his books. He writes, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next world." You see, in the scriptures, in the New Testament, for the most part, believers were not afraid to die and go be with the Lord. They did not just merely accept that they must die and go be with the Lord. Where the scriptures say they desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And in Philippians 1, the apostle finds himself in a dilemma. I desire to depart and be with Christ to see my hope fully realized. That's better by far. But if I stay here, it will mean meaningful service for Christ. And so he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain Christ. To depart and be with Christ is better by far. But if I'm left here, I serve Jesus. It was eternity that motivated him to live in the now and to say, for me to live is to know Christ, to love Christ, to worship Christ, and to serve Christ. If I could press it into one sentence, I wrote it down like this. We need to see the future clearly if we are to live in the present faithfully. It is a heaven-bound people, a people filled with the hope of their calling, who know how to live in this world for Christ's sake. That's why we should pray that petition for each other and for our children and for believers around the world. Let us pray.